let our imaginations run away from us, away from us, especially in relation to the story of the garden. Eve got in trouble snacking between meals. Had she paused to, if it would have been mealtime and asked the Lord to bless the fruit, would have had maybe different consequences. Maybe we need to change our wedding sermons. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden there together before the transgression occurred, but we always, as men, were admonished not to ask, what is it, when the new bride presents a dish at the table. You're supposed to put a smile on your face and eat it and ask questions later, or say it was good or delicious. Well, that got Adam into trouble, and so maybe we need to rethink that one just a little bit. Anyone tell me what the longest word in the English language is? Okay. That's the one I learned, too. In junior high school, our English teacher, to entertain us, we had a bell that rung. Our classes, I believe, were 45 minutes long, and I think a bell rang at maybe 5 or 10 minutes before the close of class, and then a bell at the closing of the class. And he said, when that first bell rings, he said, I'm done teaching. He said, the rest of the time is your time. We'll talk about things you want to talk about. And in his way of entertaining us and keeping us amused in that period of time, he introduced to us the word Arnie talked about, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. You know what it means, Arnie?
No.
Might want to be careful where you use it. I did check this out. Near as I can tell, it's something to say when you have nothing else to say. I remember Mr. Summerfield, he said, you take that word home and you use it on your parents, try and impress them that you're learning something in junior high English. There was another word that he introduced to us, and that was anti-disestablishmentarianism. Not quite as long. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious has 34 letters. Anti-disestablishmentarianism has 28 letters, I believe it is. Anyone know what that means? I think Ellis does, maybe. You know? Go ahead and shoot.
Well, anti-disestablishment would be the act of being anti-establishment.
Okay. And particularly it meant to the Angelin? The Church of England?
Anglican.
Church. Church's status as a state Church of England was actually the word that was to do away with the church as the state Church of England. Well, there is one word that is longer than that, than those two words, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it. It's 45 letters long, was coined in 1935, and maybe I should just pen it here on the board for you. Too small for most of you to see. Can you see it, Ryan? You want to pronounce it?
No. I can't do it.
It has to do with something with the microscopic particles of a certain volcanic dust is actually what it has to do with. And so anyway, Well, are we talking about words with the most letters this morning? What is the word in the English language that means the longest?
Forever.
Infinite. Okay. This morning I want to talk about eternity. And the words you gave describe that. I've been preaching a series of sermons called Neighborhood Sermons this morning, or the past while. This morning our one is on number 7 location here. This goes back to my childhood days in Northern Lancaster County. And the man I want to introduce to you is a man by the name of Frank Whitmer. And the lesson I've entitled with him is, along with him, is the idea of eternity. Webster says, eternity is being without beginning or end, the state or condition which begins at death for you and I as human beings. How many times do you think eternity is used in the King James Bible as we have it in front of us today? Good. How many?
One time.
It's used in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. There's other phrases of the word used. Eternal is actually used quite a few times, but the word eternity, as I have it penned there, is only used one time. Eternal, I think, is used 47 sometimes, according to Strong's. Let me introduce to you this morning my neighbor Frank. Frank was a Mennonite. He went to the same little white country rural Mennonite church that we went to at the time, the Red Run Mennonite Church. For most of my memory, Frank's wife had passed away, and I can only very, very faintly remember visiting in their home and her being convalescing in a bed, like a day bed sort of thing, in one front room of the house. And I remember being there visiting, and I remember our parents likely instructing us to be quiet and to play outside. Because I don't even know what her name was, but she was not well. She was a handicapped type of a person, if I remember correctly. And I don't remember her funeral either, so I don't know how old I would have been, but I'm guessing I was fairly young. But I remember the walk leading up to their house, to the back of their house. There was an arbor over pretty well the whole length of that walk, which might have been a distance of maybe 25 feet perhaps. And over that arbor was grapevines growing. And so as we were instructed to play outside there, I imagine we helped ourselves to probably some of the grapes, and that's just my imagination. But Frank and his wife had two sons. And to the best of my recollection, those were the only two children that they had, two sons, Paul and Sam. Some of you may know Paul. Paul was a Mennonite minister at Richland Mennonite Church. And I don't think he lives anymore. And I think some of you may know Dwayne Whitmer, bishop in the Pilgrim Church. And according to my sister, Dan and Darla's mom, I think Dwayne would be a great-grandson of this Frank, just to give you a little connection. I was going to verify that, and I didn't get it done. But son Sam, lived in East Earl, just a few houses down from where Dan and Darla lived some of their time. He was not a Mennonite. I'm not sure what his spiritual condition or standing was, actually. But I remember it being a concern of his father, Frank. Sam not going to church, not being interested in spiritual things. And I remember one incident going fishing. Frank, for the most part, was a widower that I remember. And I remember my father and us four younger boys going fishing down the Chesapeake Bay with Frank and his son, Sam. And Frank had a small gentleman's, what I would call a gentleman's farm there, probably, I don't know what the acreage was, maybe 40, 50 acres, something like that, and had raised a few steers. But the thing that, one of the other things that we had in common with Frank, besides going to the same Mennonite church, was that he drove a Buick. Frank drove, as I remember, a 56 Buick. And our family had a 56 Buick Special station wagon, which the two looked very, very similar. You know what a 56 Buick station wagon looks like, anybody? They had big round headlights. They had a steering wheel probably about the same size as Dan's Peterbilt, I think. And tires, they were big tires. I'm thinking there were 16, 18-inch wheels on there, perhaps. Had a suspension, which probably was, similar to, a one-ton truck, maybe. And you know, they were quite the car. They were, in some ways, then Buick always had that distinction on the front bumper to put two big projecting on the chrome part, stood out probably, I'm going to guess, 6-8 inches at least on either side. Two big chrome pokers, like, I don't know where the designers were, but they thought it needed that. It was gave it an impressive look anyway. I've often wondered whether Buick had a military contract, maybe. I don't know, and this was a civilian version of it. A little like the Hummer today. You know, we were probably astounded and realized it. We were actually somewhat ashamed of the thing, but it was an impressive car. Well, anyway, the reason I'm bringing this vehicle in is Frank, as he got older, moved to Lebanon County to live with his son Paul at their invitation. And annually at Red Run, we had an all-day service. We had a morning service, had an afternoon service, and an evening service. And on this particular occasion, Frank came back down to be with old friends, was there for the all-day service, and then headed home. But in the meantime, he had traded his Buick Special off for a Chevy 2 Nova, a very small, light car. I don't know what year, probably a 60-something is what I recollect, maybe. Quite a change from Buick, anyway. Well, as he was going home late that night after visiting, after church, Frank was a very jovial type of a person, very visitable. Going up the Shannock Road, again, close by where Dan's grandpa lived. Shannock Road is a long road, on an inclined road with a number of dips on it. So he was going home that night, Sunday evening, late. He was coming up over a crest of a little knob on that hill. Somebody crossed over the center line coming down the hill, and they had a head-on collision. And Frank was not killed instantly. Matter of fact, I remember getting up that next Monday morning and being told how that Frank was in an accident. It didn't look very good for him. I don't know how old he would have been probably at that time, maybe in his 70s probably, mid-70s perhaps. But and I remember them relating after Frank had moved up there, he also had just gotten himself a new suit. And I remember them recounting this, that as the medics were cutting him out of his, what was left of his little Chevy 2, he played with them, he said, "Don't cut my new suit." And why that left a lasting impression on me. But you know, as time would have it to, revealed, Frank didn't no longer needed his new suit. God had something else in store for him. Later on that morning, I'm guessing it might have been mid-morning, we got a call and said that Frank, you know, didn't survive. He was killed. He died from the injuries suffered in that accident. Again, I'm not sure of my age at that time, but I distinctly remember the why questions of that experience. You know, why did Frank, why did he move to Lebanon County? You know, why didn't he keep his old Buick? I remember they said, well, he'd have been in his Buick, he'd have probably been all right. He probably would have survived. You know, those are some of the questions when tragedy strikes. You know, and even, you know, Laverne mentioned 10 years ago, you know, 3,000, almost 3,000 some souls being ushered into eternity. You know, and people at that time said, why? Why? People today are still asking why when tragedy strikes. Another question, you know, if Frank hadn't visited so long afterwards, you know, his listening ear, listening to people's problems. Suppose he had left sooner. But you know, we need to leave some of those questions in God's hands. But you know, I distinctly remember some of those questions going through my mind as a young boy, probably 8 or 9, you know, wondering, you know, as he was ushered into eternity. And so this morning I want to think a little bit about eternity, and I really don't, you know, I stand before you as not having a grasp of a lot about eternity, more than what is contained within the scriptures of God's word. And that's the premises that I'm going to share with you this morning, what is in God's word. How do we as time-bound mortals wrap our minds around something that is eternal? How do we do that? Well, the only way we can do it, I'm convinced, is simply by faith. And I think the scripture is clear in that. We need faith to comprehend and to grasp and to get a grip of those things that are beyond our reach at this time yet. The hymn writer many times mentions this. He says, you know, they use the term river a lot of times. You know, I've never been over the river as the songwriters describe it, but God's word will and does reveal to us the truths that we need to know now to make our transition into eternity what is going to be pleasing to God and best for us, as we talked about in the Sunday school lesson this morning. John 3:16, turn in your Bibles, that golden text of the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. What is that like? Everlasting life. God, who is the eternal one, is holding out this gift to you and me as mortal beings this morning, that we can have everlasting life. God loved. It's action on his part. God loved, and he's giving, and he's holding out to us that gift. His part, he gave what he needed. He gave his Son. It mentions, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was his part. It cost God to give mankind his Son. Going back to that garden experience that we were talking about in some of the Sunday school lesson, it cost God tremendously to give his only Son. You know, you think of what God knew. You know, we make decisions sometimes not knowing the consequences. God made that decision to give his only begotten Son, knowing what the consequences were going to be. And you know, it wasn't going to be a walk in the park. It wasn't going to be anything glamorous or glorious from man's perspective, for sure. It was going to be cruel. It was going to be ugly. It was going to be painful. And God still, that's how much God loved us. That's how much God loved mankind. He gave his Son, knowing that. It wasn't that God didn't know that. We sometimes are spared the consequences of our choices because we don't know the end result sometimes. Did I say that right? I don't know if I said that right. That was backwards, I think. We're not spared the consequences. We're spared the... what's the word I want? The dilemma of sometimes making the decisions beforehand, I guess. Because we don't always know the end results or the consequences, I guess. I had to think this morning, as we think of the sacrifice that God gave in giving his only begotten Son. You know, we could categorize it. You know, we could start with the word sin up here at the top of the board. And then we could start breaking it down. You know, it's sometimes easier to get a hold of something. But, you know, sin in that three-letter word is just as terrible as it is. No matter how fine you want to break it down until you get all the way down to the smallest minute, what we might categorize sin. Does it change anything from the three-letter word to the last-letter word? Not really. We maybe feel better about it sometimes, or we think we feel better about it, but that's probably a deception. Because it cost God just the same. Well, what is our part? Notice in verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We need to. That's where my faith dimension comes in this morning. If we want to get a wrap around things of eternity, we need that faith. We need to believe in that gift that God is giving to mankind. We need to believe in the only begotten Son that God gave, Jesus Christ, this morning. But it's our responsibility to express faith and live faith, live a life of faith in him. That's our part. What a gift. What a gift in exchange for eternal life, isn't it? Job, one of the Old Testament patriarchs, raises an interesting question. In Job 14, verse 14, Job 14:14. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? Well, Job seemed to have an understanding. You know, you think of the calamity that he had just gone through, the loss he had just experienced. He said, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job probably didn't know Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, but you and I do this morning. And I believe Job, by faith, embraced that truth and that principle that's revealed in the book of Better Things, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But again, that question, I believe, comes back to haunt us. Will a man live again? Going back to our text there in John 3 again, I want to look at the beginning of that chapter. Interesting question that Nicodemus raises. We need faith. Number one, we need faith. If we're going to comprehend it, we're going to get a hold of, in a limited way, as mortal beings this morning, a grip of eternal things and eternity. Nicodemus had some interesting questions in John 3. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Mark that down as number two. We need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Now he's talking about the faith dimension of it. We don't see the actual, yes, we do see the effects of the transformation that takes place in the life of the believer. We do. We see the effects. But we don't see the actual thing. And that's what he's bringing in here. He's talking about the wind. But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We're talking about heavenly things, things that are eternal this morning. How can, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he says, how can you even understand when I'm talking about physical things? And as verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, talking about himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We can be recipients, partakers of that eternal life. If we're going to be born of the Spirit, be born again, as Jesus was describing and instructing Nicodemus. The need to be born again, verse 3, to be a part of God's kingdom. The need to be born of the Spirit in verse 4, to enter into that kingdom. And then verses 7 through 15 bring back in again that dimension of faith to experience that. We need faith to experience that. Luke chapter 20. Verse 27. The Sadducees had an interesting question for Jesus. They thought would perhaps stump him. Luke 20, verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is any resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that eternal world beyond that we're talking about this morning, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Notice that present tense used there that Moses used. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And I'll stop reading there. But clearly that it's a different realm. It's not the gender world that you and I live in today. You know, we were talking about that in the garden experience. You know, what would have their relationship been like between Adam and Eve had Eve not partook of the fruit? You know, it's hard to us to imagine or envision what life will be like, genderless, probably. But eternity is clearly something different. The Sadducees, of course, did not believe in the resurrection. But here was Jesus giving credence and providing the channel through which resurrection was going to could be experienced for mankind and experience life eternal. Going back to Genesis chapter 2, we maybe touched on this in the Sunday school lesson, but I want to just reemphasize it again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You know, and this is one of the likeness of you and I being created in the image of God, and that is the fact that he, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's when man became an eternal being. From that point on, his soul never dying. God breathed into him, imparted to him that portion of him, eternal life. You know, there's nothing brings you more face-to-face with the eternity question. What do you believe about eternal life this morning? What do you believe about the resurrection than standing before an open grave and laying a loved one to rest? Well, what do you believe this morning about the resurrection? A couple of thoughts here. To stimulate your thinking, what different people perhaps think and what our different responses could be. Some people would say, well, the answer is no. The materialist perhaps would say this. The person says, no, there is no life after death. We as humans are flesh and bone, blood, nerve tissue. We can't refute that, can we? You take a pin and poke them, they feel it. The feelings are there. What happens after death? Well, the materialist answers nothing. Where does one go? He says nowhere. Absolute nowhere. He's satisfied with that, supposedly. Well, the atheist might also say that there's an answer to that as well. No. He says, we live, we strive, we sorrow, and we rejoice. We reproduce ourselves, and then we die. And that's the end of us. Oh, we hear a little bit about the ability to think that, you know, we have elevated ourselves a little more than the lower animal kingdoms. But, you know, that's about the sum, substance, and difference of us. And that could be debatable, too, I guess, like we mentioned in the Sunday school lesson. You know, man following his sinful nature is can get pretty animal-like. Third group of people that would answer no to life after death could be the Epicureans. And his view is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's all there is to it. But you know, those three groups of people, you know, how fatalistic, how empty. Then there's a second group of people that would say, well, we don't know the answer. We can't be for certain. The answer may be no, the answer may be yes. We just do not know. Could be the antagonists. You know, it's we got to have an intellectual way to be able to explain it, come to grips with it. Can we do that? Will that meet the satisfaction of it? There is no strength in doubt, no matter how beautifully phrased, nor is there salvation in a question mark. I like that thought. If a man dies, shall he live again? Lest Job question. Well, the antagonist would say maybe yes, maybe no. We cannot know for sure. I'm here this morning to tell you that we can know for sure. The Bible very, very clearly tells us that there is life after death. There is hope of life after death. There are some conditions that must be met, without a doubt. And this morning I want to continue looking at some of those scriptures again in the New Testament here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to let the Spirit of God speak and not make a lot of comments as I read through this resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But if every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that they shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. But there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. See also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have bore the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple of verses there. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have that confidence this morning, that we have something that will be beyond. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Just picking out a few thoughts here from this chapter here that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's verse 17. But again, just the challenge of the immortality that Paul was getting a hold of. And as followers of God this morning, as children of God this morning, we need to get a grip of that, I believe. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul had another way of expressing it. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's my goal, my ambition, and my desire for you this morning, that we could go through life with that vision that Paul had. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can look at John 14, the chapter of Jesus sharing with his disciples his plan for leaving this world and going and preparing many mansions, that where he lives, there we may be also. Eternity, how long is it going to be? What's it going to be like? We'll have to discuss it sometime later. In conclusion, if you cross over the river and meet Frank, you can tell him that you heard about him. God bless you for your attention this morning.